All right. We're in Mark 5, which, as you might guess, is sort of in the middle of the gospel. So I thought it would be good for us to do a little bit of review so that you understand the context and the frame of reference for the passage that we're going to discuss here this morning. And Mark is written in a very carefully crafted way. The gospels are not just thrown together unrelated pieces of narrative or whatever. These are very carefully crafted literary works, and Mark provides a thesis statement for primarily his gospel going through chapter 9, the end of chapter 9, which covers Mark's account of Jesus' ministry in Galilee in northern Israel. And he says in this verse, or two verses, that after John, that is John the Baptist, had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Well, that's a pretty powerful verse, actually. But I want to just make a couple points about it because it's so important to our whole understanding of what is important to Mark in this gospel and what it is that he's trying to describe and get across through the narrative pieces that make up this gospel. He says, "The time is fulfilled." Now, that's a very important statement in context. That here, we have to understand that Israel, by the beginning of the first century, has lived under 400 years of occupation. First by the Greeks, actually several versions of the Greeks, and then by the Romans. And so they have been the subject of political oppression for centuries. And in addition to this, and really more importantly than this, God also stopped speaking to his people through the prophets. Malachi is the last prophet through whom God speaks, and he writes at about 420 BC. And so you have over 400 years in which God has not spoken in any authoritative way to his people. And so there they are under oppression and under the silence of God. And so out of this situation, then emerges this man named John the Baptist. And John is a prophet. And John, in a fundamental way, really gets God's timepiece moving once again for his plan in human history. And John stands up and he announces that the kingdom of God is about to come. That the promises that God made in the Old Testament that he would establish his rule on the earth is about to take place. And that it would take place through his Messiah, whom John was there to identify, and which he does in the baptism of Jesus Christ, in which, as it says in John's gospel account, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so John uses his prophetic office to prepare the people for the coming of God's kingdom and to identify the Messiah. And so word gets out, of course, that Jesus is this guy. And Jesus gets out there and he begins to speak a message. It says here that he preached the gospel. The gospel. Which is just an old term that we don't really use much anymore, for good news. That's what that means, literally. That Jesus Christ came out to fulfill good news, to announce not that the kingdom of God is coming, but that the time is fulfilled, that the sands of expectation have filtered their way through the hourglass of God's plan, and that the kingdom is present, that God is prepared to act decisively in human history, and that action is identified by Jesus as the gospel. It's a message. It's a message of good news. And Jesus demonstrates through these early chapters of the book of Mark what that good news is. The good news of God is that God is prepared to forgive. God has taken the initiative with mankind to reconcile us to God, and he's going to do that through the person of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so it is the plan of God then to restore and to reconcile people back to a relationship with him. That offer is out on the table, and it extends to people that at least in the mindset of the first century Jewish world, couldn't fit, wouldn't fit. Who does Jesus hang with and offer forgiveness to and call to be his disciples? It is the so-called sinners. It is like Levi, whom Jesus calls in Mark 2. Levi, a traitor to his own people, an embezzler, a criminal in every sense of the term. And yet Jesus was able to see into the heart of this man what no man could other than himself ever see, which is that there was a process going on that enabled Jesus to single him out specifically, to come and follow him and be a part of his apostolic band. And Mark is at pains in his gospel to paint many different pictures of the kinds of people that Jesus interacts with, so that we would all be able to identify on some spectrum, from the very religious down to the most outwardly sinful person that you could possibly imagine. And the message is that Jesus Christ extends forgiveness to all. And he calls on us all to respond to him. And the response is described here by Mark in these two expressions, repent and believe. And so the offer of forgiveness is out on the table, but it is an offer. And as with all offers, it must be responded to. And the response that Jesus and his message is calling on people to is, he says, to repent. And repent just means literally to change your mind. That's what the Greek word metanoia means, to change your mind. And the image is as though we're walking down this path over here, and we realize at a certain point, you know, I am a long way from God. And I want to change my mind about where I stand with God. And I understand that God has forgiveness to offer me. And he wants to have a relationship with me. And I change my mind. I recognize where I've been. That's what repentance is. Not groveling on the ground or beating yourself up. It is the principled recognition that I do not deserve a relationship with God, but that I want that. And so then he says that we believe, that we, in other words, trust that what God has said is true, that the forgiveness that he offers does apply to me, and that it takes an act of my will then to say, yes, God, I want to have the forgiveness that you offer in Christ. And this is the gospel's message, and it is available to all people in all places. And he's inviting you to come into a relationship with him. That's the essence of the message of Jesus Christ. And the message of Christ is also illustrated through the actions of Christ in the Gospels. And you'll note if you read through, certainly through the first five chapters of the Gospel of Mark, the incredible emphasis Mark gives to Jesus' performing of miracles. And there are a couple of reasons for why he does that I would, again, want to briefly interact with you about. First, that the miracles exist as compelling evidence to that testify to the truth of Jesus' words. Why does Jesus perform miracles? Well, you think about it just for a minute. Bold claims really require a strong burden of proof. If I was to stand up before you here this morning to say, guess what? I wear size 11 shoes. Would you be inclined to believe me? I think you would, except for those who know me well and know my penchant for lying. But if I was to stand up and say, I am God incarnate, what I'm about is the most important moment in all of human history, that everyone's eternal destiny is rooted in how they respond to me, so just believe. My guess is that intelligent people like you are going to require a little proof that what I say is really true, that I am who I say that I am. And God wants us to move forward with him, of course, with some assurances, with some confidences. And that's what the miracles do. They are physical and observable events. Jesus doesn't do things behind smoke and mirrors and then say, you know, see what I did or whatever. The miracles that Jesus performs, the stilling of the sea with his disciples, the raising of this man Jairus' daughter from the dead, healings of paralytic, of the leper, and so forth, and exorcisms are all public display types of things. Everyone sees them, and they're verified by key public witnesses throughout Mark's narrative. First, by crowds, which are at various points ambivalent to Jesus. Jesus will perform a miracle in their midst, and Mark will say they marveled and they wondered about what amazing authority had been given to men, and that they had never seen anything like this before. And one of the principal reasons why Jesus' ministry lasts 3.5 years and not far less is because the crowds who had been so convinced of Jesus by his miracles made it impossible for the religious establishment to have him arrested and executed far earlier. But beyond the ambivalent crowds are the hostile religious leaders. And Jesus very intentionally in Mark's gospel performs miracles in their presence. And he does this because he wants to put them in a dilemma. On the one hand, you reject me because what I have to say offends you. But on the other hand, you have to reckon with the fact that the works you see are really only possible by the hand of God. And, you know, that is a dilemma, and even Jewish writing that goes back to this period reflects that dilemma. In the Jewish document called the Talmud, which is largely a commentary on the Old Testament, there are considerable sayings of the rabbis of Jesus' day about Jesus. And one of the things that they repeatedly say is that Jesus was the effector of miracles. That even Jesus' critics recognize that what he did really happened. These are not made-up stories by Jesus' followers decades later. The Jewish historian Josephus also makes this same point, that Jesus was well known and well attested to the people of Israel as an effector of miracles. So miracles provide one part of Jesus' sort of evidentiary base, part of the case that he is who he says he is. But more importantly, even still, is that these miracles are teaching in action, that Jesus is teaching through the things that he does. And so what he's saying in essence is that what you see me doing in the visible realm shows that I have the authority to do in the immaterial realm what you most need. And so, for example, he tells the paralytic, your sins are forgiven. And when in protest the religious establishment says, well, who can forgive sins but God alone? Jesus says, good point. I tell you, pick up your pallet and go home. Demonstrating that he has the supernatural power of God, not just to heal this man's life, but to restore his relationship with God. And so the key question then, as we read through these Gospels, is what do these events tell us about who Jesus Christ is and what his mission was all about? And that brings us then to Mark chapter 5, verses 1 to 20. I'd like to read that text together with you. It says in verse 1 that they came to the other side of the sea, that is the Sea of Galilee, to the country of the Gerasenes. So now Jesus and his disciples have really gone into Gentile territory. It says in verse 2, then when he had come out of the boat, that immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. And he had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often been bound and shackled with chains, and the chains had been torn off apart by him, and the shackles broken to pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. And constantly, night and day, among the tombs and in the mountains, he was crying out and gashing himself with stones. And seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up, and he bowed down before him, crying out with a loud voice, "What do you have to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me." For he had been saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus was asking him, "What is your name?" And he said to him, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he began to entreat him, earnestly not to send them out of the country. And now there was a big herd of swine feeding there in the mountains. And the demons entreated him, saying, "Send us to the swine so that we may enter them." And he gave them permission, and coming out of the unclean spirits, they entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. And their herdsmen ran away and reported it to the city and out in the country, and the people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed sitting down, clothed and in his right mind, the very man who had the legion, and became frightened. And those who had seen and described and had it described to them how it had happened to the demon-possessed man and all about the swine, and they came to entreat Jesus to depart from the region. And he was getting into the boat. The man who had been demon-possessed was entreating him that he might accompany him. And Jesus did not let him, but he said to him, "Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled, no doubt. Well, I don't know about you, but for me, this narrative raises some real questions. I don't see this kind of thing happening, you know, very often. And we may wonder, you know, what's up with this? And I think it's important for us to take a step back and understand that the Bible declares that there is such a thing as supernatural evil. That indeed, just as we know that evil exists in the visible realm, and perhaps this morning we are more aware than this of this than we were last week when we were sitting here, that we live in a world that is characterized in a fundamental way by evil and the inhumanity of man against man. But at the same time, the Bible says that that's really just a part of the picture, that there is also an unseen realm. There is a spiritual realm. And that spiritual realm is divided. That God has created spiritual beings that are personal, which means that they have the capacity to make choice, that they're relational. And that God created them to have a relationship, apparently, with him. But this angelic realm, like humanity, took the God-given gift of free will to oppose the will of God. And the Bible declares that this is at the center of what evil is. It's resisting the loving, just rule of God. And so we live in a divided universe spiritually, and the Bible says that these spiritual beings in opposition to God have some measure of access also to man. And that is borne out in incidences like this demon possession. But having said that, I want us to make sure that we understand that when the Bible talks about these bizarre demonic things, like this passage does, that it is not just the reflection of primitive, pre-scientific people or something along those lines. It's very clear throughout the New Testament, and old actually as well, that these people knew the difference between illnesses and demon possession, between insanity and demon possession. And some of those distinctions are made right there by Jesus himself in Matthew 8:16 and Matthew 10, verse 1, where he authorizes his disciples to go out and heal the sick and exorcise demons from those who are demon-possessed. You know, it is true that a lot of things that we might want to attribute to the demonic, you know, the old Flip Wilson, the devil made me do it thing, are not attributable to supernatural spiritual forces at all, but to our own self. I think that's true the vast majority of the time. And yet at the same time, we have to understand that what the Bible describes here is a real thing. And that the inherent skepticism that so many of us, including myself, I have to resist this, have about the power of the unseen spiritual world really is more a reflection of our arrogance, perhaps, and certainly our naivety than anything else. that we need to learn maybe the lesson that the vast majority of this world has known for many centuries, for millennia. When we think about what goes on in other cultures, much of it really centers around this phenomenon called spiritism. Virtually all of African religion is essentially spiritistic. The vast majority of Asian religion also is spiritistic. In Latin and South America, it's the same thing. Sometimes it's covered by a veneer of Christianity, but it's Christo-paganism. Sometimes it's covered by a veneer of Islam, but it's folk Islam. And that the real guts and heart of the religion center on this idea of spirits and the control of spirits. And so persons, sometimes called shamans and others, enter really into conscious contractual relations with spiritual powers. They are willing to surrender, for example, a measure of their own control of their life for the sake of the power that can be extended to them through the personality of a spirit being. And I tell you this, no lie. This is the way it is. And this is the way that most people in the world experience the supernatural realm. There was a book published, it's been over 10 years ago now, I guess, by a guy named John Warwick Montgomery called Demon Possession. And it was written really at the end of a symposium on this phenomenon that included not just theologians, but also anthropologists and psychiatrists and others. And in the proceedings from this conference, Montgomery goes through extensive evidence from many different fields to show the truth, the authenticity of these spiritual things. And so a person can enter into and seek the power of a spirit to do certain things that they want to have done in their life. And as they do that, again, they are also giving up a certain measure of control over their own life. And so what we find really the main spiritual framework for the vast majority of people in the world today is fear. Fear of the influence of these spirit beings, because they know in their own experience how powerful they are. Fear that they would offend one who has in some measure a control over a malevolent spirit. And this is the way the world really is, and it was certainly this way in the world of Jesus' day. Now, what we're seeing in Mark 5 is really the ultimate kind of extension of this dynamic between power and control with the spirit realm. And there is, in fact, really a continuum. You know, in our culture, people seek out the guidance of spirits, don't they? We see that on mainstream television now. We seek it through mediums, through tarot, through all kinds of things. And people are seeking spiritual experience in our culture today. And we have this belief that the Bible would say is extraordinarily naive, that if it's spiritual, it's got to be good. We want to get into spiritual things. Well, you know, what prompts that, what motivates that, I think is right. We do recognize, I think, increasingly as a culture, that we need to have, we're not just bags of chemicals, and that we need to have something deeper going on in our lives than what we do. But what we have, what we look to in our culture oftentimes is really consistent with the biblical descriptions of demonism. And so people will seek out spiritual experiences, will seek out the power of spirits, and that those spirits will often reciprocate, and there will be visitations, and oppressions, a spiritual personality outside the individual that begins to exert a measure of influence and control on their life. The ultimate extension of this, of course, is possession. But again, you know, we don't want to walk out of here thinking, you know, I better wear, you know, a helmet on or something like that so that I don't have a spirit come drilling into my head when I walk out the door. This occurs really through conscious decisions of individuals. People are seeking the power of a spirit, and that's what leads to these kinds of phenomena that we're describing here. It's not something that's just going to happen to you. But there are some manifestations of this that we need to be aware of, and that Mark records in this narrative, that a person under the possession, under the influence of a demonic power, is often a person who is violent with extraordinary powers, as this Gerizim demoniac was, that there is that tendency towards self-destruction, and many people who are suicidal, there is evidence that there's an element of the demonic sometimes in people such as this. But this demoniac was one who's gashing himself with stones and beating himself up. Supernatural knowledge. You know, it is possible to know some things about a person that you couldn't get through ordinary means. And so it is in the case of the demonically possessed person, that they possess sometimes a supernatural level of knowledge about your life and about things that are going on there. And these demons demonstrate that by knowing exactly who Jesus Christ is. You know, the best theologians in the Gospel of Mark up through chapter 9 are demons. Everyone else is wondering, who is this guy Jesus and what's he up to? The demons always know. You are the Son of God and so forth. And they have it down. They know it. They have supernatural knowledge. They also have, of course, multiple personalities. Now, there is a psychiatric condition, multiple personality disorder, and that's not what's being described here. We're talking about real personalities that take over not just the personality of an individual, but their voice, their conduct, and everything else. And of course, then spiritual hostility. These are people who wanted to be far, far away from the presence of Jesus Christ. Now, let's talk a little bit about the significance of this. I said at the outset that the thing that we want to look at when we look at these narratives is, what do they tell us about Jesus? That's really the key question. How is he teaching through these events? And in this event, Jesus is demonstrating that he has sole authority over the spiritual realm. That's the point of this, that he is able to, with a word, command that these spirits leave this individual. And so the exorcism becomes a sign of the future victory over the devil that God will effect in Jesus Christ. It is in the cross of Christ that the power of the evil one is broken. The power of death is broken. And it is possible then to be restored in our relationship with God on the authority and on the basis of the fact that Christ died the death that humanity deserves. That the rebellion really has been broken by the blood of Christ. And that it is possible then to enter into the kingdom of God, into a relationship with God. And this exorcism is a foreshadowing of this event. I'd like to give you an opportunity to learn from the experiences of my friend Connie, who really was a person who did come into a situation where she had a lengthy exposure to the occult, to spirits, and the kind of effect that that had had on her life and how she found Christ through it. Let's listen to Connie. All right. I think that we tend to pendulum swing in our thinking about these things. For some of us, we have a hard time even thinking that there is a category for such things as spiritual evil. For others of us, maybe we want to attribute all the misfortune in life to the work of malevolent spirits. And I think neither one of these extremes are appropriate. What we do know is that we do exist in a broader spiritual context, and it's to that point that I want to turn in closing here. The Bible says that we do not live in a spiritually neutral world, that there is such a thing as real, true spiritual evil, and that is in fundamental opposition to the work of God and to the will of God. And so as Paul says then in Ephesians 6 verse 12, that we really are in a war zone spiritually in this world. Paul says our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Now, I think that this is a very powerful verse, and it's an important verse for us to understand. It's a passage that I think in a very tragic way is made more sharply clear to us by the events of this week. Our president has declared that we are in a state of war. With whom are we in a state of war? Who is our enemy? It's not been named yet. But we know that our enemy is not a nation, primarily, really, or an ethnic group, even a religious group, but it is an ideological enemy that we are waging war with. This is the Bible describes it, I think. That war will not end by bringing the perpetrators of the crimes against Washington and New York and the rest of this country to justice, or by means of retribution. Now, I think that the government has a duty to protect, and Romans 13 suggests that it has the freedom to act, to bring about justice. And so there's probably not an argument there, but let's understand that that's not enough. Bullets and bombs are not going to resolve this war. They're not. We wish they would, because we've got so much of it, but it's not. As long as a web of deception remains in people's hearts, the war will continue. That's true in this situation. It's true of spiritual warfare that we also fight. Our enemies are not men and women. Our enemy is the spirit of the age, the ideas that drive people to do desperate, insane, and destructive things. We have to respond as believers. You know, we, as believers in Jesus Christ, have dual citizenship, and we carry a couple of passports, and we are citizens of this country, and what happens in this country affects us, and we think it's important, and we have a role to play. But we are also citizens of the kingdom of God, and we have a primary allegiance there and an important response. If the problem is falsehood, then we need to be able to respond to what our world is all about through the light of the truth demonstrated in love. What are the great weapons with which we wage our war? It's the truth, as we seek to address the lies that are raised up against the knowledge of God and that shield people from the light of the truth. That's what we have. And then to demonstrate the truth of these words through the love of God as it's in a relevant way poured out on the people who need it the most. That's a biblical response to war, spiritual war. And I want us to just take a step back and think in terms of what really is at stake here, and the fact that according to the Bible, our world is divided into two spiritual camps. There is the kingdom of this world, and there is the kingdom of God. And we need to recognize that we need a true source of security as a real foundation for our lives, because what our culture, our world, has to offer is not a secure foundation for life. That the needs of your life cannot be sustained by what this world has to offer. Look at what John says in the 1 John 2:15. Not the Gospel of John, but John's first letter. He says, "Do not love the world, nor the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but from the world. And the world is passing away, and so also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever." This is, I think, a very powerful and important passage. John speaks of what he calls here the world, the cosmos, literally, which he doesn't mean just the physical world, but he means a value system about that physical world. It's the same word from which we get the word cosmetic. What's a cosmetic do? Well, it's applied to the face to overlook some things, you know, to give a different sort of appearance. And the world system is a cosmetic. There is a veneer that is attractive and that is appealing to us as fallen men and women. It's a value system that offers a counterfeit substitution for God's place in our lives. You know, God created us as dependent beings. He created us so that we would draw our life from him. And the essence of the human condition is that we have said no to that. No, thank you. I go my own way. And so we begin then putting idols, we put things that substitute for the place of God in our lives that John here refers to in three things: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. And so now I look to the lust of the flesh, to acquiring from your body what I want for myself. And in conquering those things, taking those things, which are good in themselves, and the tragedy of this whole thing is that it is a corruption of things that are good. We elevate sensual experience to the level of a deity in this culture. We are a sensual culture. The lust of the eyes is the things that we can see, the things that we can acquire. If I just have enough stuff, then I know I'll be happy. If I just go out there and make it, then my life will come together. The boastful pride of life, the arrogance of man, this burning passion that we have in our society to succeed, to define success in terms where we can look at ourselves and say, see, you know, I'm so important in the eyes of other people that my identity is rooted in how other people see me. And we live for this. And people dedicate their entire lives to these values. And many of us here this morning, tragically, are coming to the awareness that those are not enough. There's got to be more to build our lives on. You know, John says here that the world is passing away. It's transient. Success and failure, safety and catastrophe, all of these things are fundamentally not predictable, not within our control. They are passing away. God is calling us through this passage to build not on the transient foundation of the value systems of this world, but really to build the foundation of our lives out of a relationship with him. I really feel that Jesus' words at the end of the Sermon on the Mount are relevant to us as we think this through here this morning. In verse 24 of Matthew 7, Jesus says, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who has built his house upon the rock. And the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and burst against the house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded upon the rock." God wants us to have a basis, a stable, enduring, unchanging basis out of which to live our lives, out of which to make our lives meaningful and significant, out of which, upon which foundation we can begin to develop relationships that matter, that we can become the kind of people that God intended for us to be, but which has been corrupted in a profound way by the fall. And he urges us to seek him out, to build that foundation which he freely offers to us. There is only one foundation that will enable us to go through a life with the ambiguity and the violence of this world. And it's by having the anchor of God in our lives. He goes on and he says, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them will be like the foolish man who built his house upon the sand, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and burst against that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. Where will you choose to be the foundation? That's really the question before you here. John says, the one who does the will of God abides forever. You know, what's he looking for? What does God want? What God wants is what the Gospel of Mark has been describing in scene after scene after scene. What God wants is for us to approach him with a heart of belief. That's what God wants. God is inviting you here this morning to turn from the unbridled pursuit of the values of this culture that are fading away, and to turn to him who is the source of life. And God promises that if you come before him, asking him for the gift of forgiveness that he offers freely, that he will come into your life at that moment, and that you will be a new creation. And in the words of Paul in Ephesians 2, that you will be transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his glorious Son. God wants a relationship with you. You need that. And that's what this is really all about. That's what the gospel is all about. And so we're going to be describing this in more detail in the weeks to come, but I think that this is an important place for us to stop here this morning. Why don't we close in prayer? Lord, we know that we're busted as a humanity. We cannot fix ourselves. We know that that we have no answer for real evil, and that really only you do. And so we turn to you, God, as the source of all good and love and justice. And we pray, God, that you would enable us to have the wisdom to know how to build on that foundation in these difficult times. Pray, Lord, that the body of Christ would stand out in a time of great turbulence as a solidifying element within our culture, that we would be able to see the opportunities that you bring to bear in people's lives to understand in a fresh and more penetrating way the gospel of Christ. And mostly, God, I would just pray for those who are here this morning because their world has been rocked, that they would understand the power of what you have to say in your gospel, that there is a way of living and a foundation for life that only comes from being restored in a relationship with you that enables us to get through the dangerous days in which we live. And I pray, God, that people would respond to you in faith, believing that what Christ did on their behalf in the cross applies to them, and that they would just approach you in that way and receive what you have to offer, your grace. Amen.